You know, some people are so brave. It amazes us at times. So many warriors are in Iraq fighting for freedom of those people as well as indirectly our own. You know, and war can be so terrifying, especially when, if you were a soldier, you come face to face with your enemy. Someone who seeks to kill you, to stop you from advancing your ideals. Ideals that, in great measure, are to benefit people as a whole. You know how difficult it must be to exist in a war zone. Not knowing if a suicide bomber, some sniper, some unknown terrorist will end your life today. Such courage it takes to fight in a war, to fight against a physical, visible enemy. But can I say it takes no less courage to fight in the spiritual war that the church faces every day. We are warring in an attempt to rescue men and women from bondage of sin and from Satan so that they might be free in Christ. And our lives are equally online, whether we can see it or not, whether we recognize it or not. Think of this man. In 2003, a man who was called K turned into an Arabic broadcast of Insight for Living in Mosul, Iraq, and heard the voice of the field pastor, Charlie Costa, preaching God's word. Intrigued by this message of grace and drawn to the risen Savior, Kay began listening regularly and soon put his trust in Jesus Christ. Troubled by the countless questions about his fledgling faith, Kay began corresponding by letter with Charlie. In 2004, after the liberation of Iraq, Charlie had opportunity to travel to Mosul, courageous enough in itself, where he personally met Kay, who then introduced Charlie to 25 family members and friends whom Kay had led to Christ over the previous year. The word of God was sown, and it had already produced abundant fruit. And this small band of believers listened faithfully to the same broadcast to continue their spiritual growth. A few months ago, Charlie was able to return to Mosul, where he found this same small group active, proclaiming the love of Christ, the gospel, and trying to organize a church. Now let me ask you, how risky is that? For this small group of believers to band together to proclaim the gospel in a Muslim country, how dangerous will it be for them to start a church where their Islamic family members and militants would delight in their death? What kind of courage does it take to stand for Christ in that environment? How do they manage their fear as they feel this great intimidation by the physical war around them, as well as now this spiritual battle that they are facing? And let me ask, are we as courageous? When we can declare with relative freedom the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though I believe intimidation in our country is on the rise for doing so, are we as courageous? How do we weaken the hold of fear on our lives so that we become bold in the proclamation of the gospel? How do we weaken the hold of fear in our lives so that we are bold in living responsibly and obediently to Jesus Christ? Fear is an enormous problem for the church in America today. So much of our lives are dominated by fears, some fears of which we are clearly aware, and yet we allow them to run our lives. We do not resist them. as well as there are other fears of which we are totally oblivious and thus run our lives unknowingly. Fear. I mean, how can we tell if we are living the way we do because of fear? Just a thought. We can assess fear in our lives when we become more concerned for our self-protection, our self-preservation, than we are for the will of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. When we are more concerned for our security, our acceptance, our safety, as well as our success, our achievements, our sense of inadequacy, our influence, when we're more concerned for that security and significance more than the pursuit of knowing God and doing His will, then fear runs our lives, whether we admit it or see it at all. And fear is such a powerful force that when it is active in one's heart and not resisted or faced courageously, it can make us reclusive. That is, it makes us seek to be alone, to stop loving and serving others. We become quiet, ingrown, silent, even when we're with each other. But fear not only makes us reclusive, it makes us doubtful. In that it makes us question the goodness and the power of God to care for us. And thirdly, it makes us selfish. That is, it causes us to become more self-centered and self-protective so that we hold on to whatever we think will make us feel safe. Money, relationships, work, influence, power. Whatever that is. In order to overcome this unbiblical fear, we need to know really how the apostles dealt with intimidation and learn from them. We said that the apostles' action will demonstrate three priorities that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism. And not only from evangelism, any fear for any situation in life, this recipe really helps if we take it to heart. First of all, I mean, there were three things that we were emphasizing. The priority of community. We're emphasizing the priority of communion and the priority of commonality. Those address the three areas that I mentioned. We don't want to be reclusive, so we need to understand the priority of community. We don't want to be doubtful of God, so we must understand the priority of communion. And we don't want to become selfish, so we must understand the priority of commonality if we want to resist fear that the world places on us. If you remember, Peter and John had healed a crippled man. They preached a powerful sermon declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were arrested for doing so and tried by the most powerful legal and spiritual minds and men in Israel. And then they were threatened by them. Harm, greater harm, if they would continue to speak of Jesus and teach regarding Him. We looked at that. We saw the catalyst for their persecution. Then we went to the communication, the sermon. Then we looked at the council. And now we are in this final section of these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of Acts, where we now see the sufferings for the gospel's sake and how they can result in a strengthened church if we do not cave in or give in to intimidation and fear. But how can we be strengthened to face our fears courageously? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And follow along as I read verses 23 to 37. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And when they, referring to Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Father, how wonderful this passage is, for it gives us help and it gives us hope as we live in this world that is becoming increasingly more frightening. It's becoming more and more of a place where to stand for Jesus Christ will result in greater and greater pain and suffering, ridicule, mockery. And Lord, we must stand tall, courageous in battle. And may we continue and never waver in the proclamation of a gospel that liberates people from sin and bondage. May we be faithful warriors, as the apostles teach us. May you teach us this morning for your glory. Amen. So we said the apostles' reaction will demonstrate three priorities that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism. We said, first of all, by way of review, the priority of community. This addresses how intimidation makes us desire to be reclusive or to be alone or to stop loving and serving others. And let me say that fears of the heart, when they control us, will cause us to fragment and not draw together. Fears do that. They pull us apart. They don't bring us together if we let them control us. And to deal with our fears properly, we must see the priority of community. That is, the church gathered together has to be in our minds a priority in our life. We see that as we look at verse 23 by way of review. It says in that section that when they had released them, they released Peter and John, the Sanhedrin let them go. Notice the reunion. It says they went to their own companions. So after the release, the first thing they did was go and join the church, gathered with the believers, and they made a report, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They went and told them about the threats. They told them about God's provision. They explained all that was taking place to this community of saints so that they could be encouraged and strengthened in the battle. It was an honest report, expressing their fears as well as the Lord's strength to them. There was no pretense, no pretending like, "Oh yeah, the Christian life is great, all is easy." No, it's hard. It's frightening. But God provided. You see, we can't stand against the forces, both physical and spiritual, that seek to intimidate us alone. Can't do it. We need each other more than we can recognize. How awful it is to stand alone in a war zone, having to face an enemy all by yourself. How awful it is to fight in a spiritual war zone alone. Can I say it's nearly impossible to survive it? However, for us in the church, we must stand together, gathering together to report our fears as well as God's provision. It is the initial requirement for overcoming intimidation. But what is the second? The second is the priority of communion. This group of people gathered in communion, the communion of prayer. While reflecting in that prayer on various passages of God's Word, to be specific. This communion that they are experiencing is amongst themselves and with God. It is really how the church functions in prayer. The community gathering and sharing together in prayer concerns and needs, as well as praises, and joining together and entering into communion with God as one family. And when we do that, that addresses really how intimidation makes us think that God is not good or how he's not omnipotent. You see, when intimidation comes, when fear comes, when difficulty comes for sharing our faith, we might start to think that God does not care for us. Matter of fact, he's totally uninvolved in the pain and the suffering of my life. However, when we gather with believers and we pray together, it can encourage faith in God. And we see that in this section. We see the supplication in verses 24 to 30, and then the sequel in verse 31. We'll only get through part of this morning, but look first of all at the supplication, how it starts off with praise. Notice what it says in verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Notice, they heard the report. And all of a sudden, the church lifts up their voices in praise to God like one big choir in a unified manner, singing the melody line of some great hymn, recounting to God his praise. Now notice, this is so important. Notice that they offered praise to God instead of launching out words of indignation against the Sanhedrin for their evil and unjust demands. They do not do that. They do not allow bitterness to fill their heart. You see, intimidation can make us bitter, angry people, hateful toward the lost, particularly when they injure us or injure someone we love. But it was not going to be the case with these apostles. They gathered, shared the report of what took place, their own fears, and then broke out in praise. Amazing. See, so often when we face evil or we see the evil intent of others toward those we love, we give those people, those evil people, too much of center stage. We let their evil spirit into our hearts as we think of them as evil. And we contemplate their evil, and we think about their evil, and we think, oh, the injustice of it all, and we start dwelling in our minds on those things, and all of a sudden, acid starts dripping in us. The more we talk about their evil, the more evil we will become. We should be talking not about their evil, but about God's goodness. Well, you see, we need to consider our words about the lost even when they are acting according to their nature by doing evil. We cannot speak of them with bitter disregard, but must keep our hearts open to them. You see, they need the Lord. And neither the apostles nor the assembled saints would speak of the Sanhedrin in a manner that represented lack of faith in God's sovereign governance over all things. They instead offered words of praise. They focused on what was true. But why would they praise him? What was the content of their unified praise? Look at verse 24. With one accord, they said, "O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." What a great profession. You see, the focus of their praise was on the character of God. He is the sovereign creator. He is sovereign. We see that by the term Lord. It's a very unusual word in reference to God. It's only used 5 other times in the New Testament. It's the word despot, despotes. The term focuses on God as an absolute master. And as they're facing increasing opposition and potential fear, they took comfort in God's sovereignty. He is the absolute master of all things. Lord, despot, we bow before you. But not only do they take comfort that he is absolute ruler over all things, but they also take comfort in the fact that he is the creator of all things. Notice how the church clearly thought about God as creator. They understood that those things which the Lord creates, he rules sovereignly. But what has he created? Notice what the passage says. Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. This is a quote, really, from several Old Testament passages, Exodus 20:11, Nehemiah 9:6. Psalm 146:6 says just simply this: who made the heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. They're quoting the Old Testament. You see, what they understand is that God created and God filled everything. Now, I want you to think back with me for a second to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Most of you are familiar with this, where it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was formless and void." And I want to just stop there. You see, when God created the materials for his creation first. The mass, let's say. And then that mass that he created was formless and it was void. So what did God do? He then shapes that which is formless into what he wants it to be, the heavens, the earth, the sea. And then he not only shapes them, he takes that which is void and empty and he fills it. He fills it up. Because God, the creator, he shapes all things and then he fills them. Why? To accomplish the purpose for which he created them. Now listen. That's what he says. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea. He shapes. And then he fills. And all things that are in them. He fills. Now, why is that so important? Can I say that even in our trials, every trial, God is shaped. And he has filled it with whatever happens according to his design. He has created everything in heaven and on earth and the sea and filled them. So He, as the Creator, shapes our circumstances and fills them with whatever He designs for our good and His glory. And the church, in prayer, declared what the Old Testament taught is true about God, that He is this sovereign Creator who shapes and fills our circumstances in life just as He did creation. There was nothing in this world, in their prayer and in their mind, that is outside the sovereign rule of God. No one will do anything to us outside God's sovereign control, since He has created all circumstances and He has ordered what will take place in those circumstances. Isn't that wonderful? Such a wonderful truth. Moreover, what we experience, God has created and filled for our good and His glory. God causes all things. No, some things. Well, every now and then. No, He causes all things to work together for good. All things. You know, we must be confident that no one will thwart the good plans and purposes of God, especially as it affects His children. There is really nothing truly to fear. And even though we will feel fear, we must see the Lord as sovereign over all the affairs of our life that He has created and filled for our good and for His glory. Fears, though felt, must not control us, because God, the sovereign Creator and ruler, is in charge of all things. We should praise Him. Not so much for our strengths or for our weaknesses, but because of who He is. Sovereign ruler who works in our strengths and our weaknesses. He works when we are godly and ungodly. You know, none of us have ever shared our faith perfectly, have we? I mean, maybe somebody has. I doubt it. That means that every time we're out sharing our faith, we're making mistakes. Things are coming out of our mouths that, oh, I wish I could take that back. There are probably dispositions in our hearts of anger and resentment when we hear certain things, fears being stirred up, and we're troubled inside, and we're thinking, oh, how God, how can you use us? And we become afraid that we're useless to God. No, He's sovereign Creator, using our strengths and our weaknesses, the good and the evil in our own lives, to further His purposes. Don't be afraid. Praise Him. Praise Him not for who you are or how you've been. Praise Him for who He is. And thus the church, you see, after hearing the report of Peter and John, the church gathered in praise to God, the sovereign ruler. Ephesians 2:10 says this: we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we not going to walk in good works? No, we will. He's prepared them beforehand. Then He created us so that we would walk in the very pathway of goodness that He has ordained. How wonderful is that? Every step, even when you stumble, is on the way to increasing goodness. You see, we are absolutely secure. Our work is absolutely significant. Even though men are trying to frighten us and make us feel like failures, We are not. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. The sovereign Creator who's ordained the circumstances we are in, filled them with the very detailed things that take place, and controlling it all for our good. Not only can we praise Him, we must praise Him like they did. But the church didn't stop with praise. They started as a community of saints gathered together to all lift up their praise to a God who is sovereign, who is good. But they also took note of prophecy. The prophecy of Scripture, and it became a means of encouragement to them as well. Notice verses 25 to 28. First of all, we see the character of the prophecy that they're going to focus on. They're going to focus on an Old Testament passage. But what is the character of this prophecy? You see, the sovereign Creator is also a revealer. But how did He reveal Himself to them? Well, God revealed Himself through a servant. David was His servant in this revelation. Look at verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant. The Sovereign One gave to Israel a sure word that could encourage the threatened of heart, and He did so through His servant, David. And notice what it says, that the Lord spoke in the Old Testament prophetically. He's speaking really of Christ, but He's speaking during the time of David, years before Christ ever coming, speaking prophetically through the very mouth of David, but by the Holy Spirit. David was only the mouthpiece by which the Holy Spirit spoke the Lord's message. The Lord gave to David and to the people ever since that time a sure and confident word, the very word of God spoken through a man by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's just the very nature of divine inspiration. What is spoken is God's word. He uses a human instrument, but it is God's perfect word. And you see this, you know, we see it in other ways, you know, as in the birth of Jesus, God used Mary, an imperfect human agent, and the Holy Spirit, the perfect divine agent, in order to produce the impeccable living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the sinless Jesus. Well, in the same way, God uses David, an imperfect human agent, and the Holy Spirit, the perfect divine agent, in order to produce an infallible written word of God, this prophetic word. So when David spoke, he was serving the Lord as he, by the Spirit, revealed God's plan and purpose for the future as well as for history. David was the servant, given a sure word. But David not only was his servant, David was their father. And I think it's very interesting. Every commentator I read, and I read several, just when it got to David went dot, dot, dot. And never even addressed this idea of him as their father. Who's the father of Israel? Abraham. Not David. Why does he refer to David here as our father? It's a very unique statement. And all I could think of at this point, and there's probably more we can meditate on this, is as David, as the offspring of David, see, they're all the offspring of David. They come through his lineage. They could expect the same type of experience as David, that is, the suffering. Let me just say this. They're all related to David in some way in terms of their suffering. He is the father, in some sense here, of their suffering for doing what is right. They should learn from David as David showed them how to trust. Remember Saul? Saul went after David. And David wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. David just trusted in the Lord. And all throughout David's kingdom reign, there were people who were daunting him and attacking him, and yet he remained a man after God's own heart. His own family turned against him. Yes, David sinned, but David remained a man after God's own heart in the midst of severe and sore trials. You know, Saul slew his thousands. David is 10,000. So David certainly knew war. He knew the troubles and the fears of war. But David, as king himself, knew about the taunts of the ungodly toward him. And thus they, as really related to David, as descendants of the same kinds of tauntings, they are his offspring in a sense. He's their father. Maybe in some sense they're saying he's the father of suffering. So they pray. And as they pray a psalm that David wrote. It's Psalm 2. And they quote verses 1 and 2. This is a coronation psalm, a psalm of David as king. Of Messiah as king. And it talks about in this psalm how the Messiah is going to face all sorts of trouble. And eventually will rise victorious to be king. But what David revealed, what God revealed through David about the Messiah and the world of unbelievers is what we can see here. Look at the content of this prophetic word, this sure word from God. In verse 25, he says, "Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." You see, David's prophecy foretold the world's opposition to the Lord's Messiah. As we examine this psalm, which Luke quotes, which is very interesting, with one very minor variation from the Septuagint. It's almost an exact quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We can notice the scope of this opposition, the substance of it, the subject of it. Just quickly, let's look at the scope. We'll just get as far as we can. The scope of this opposition is seen by four titles. Notice Gentiles, peoples, kings of the earth, rulers. Those are the scope of it. But who are the Gentiles, and who are these peoples, kings and rulers? Look down at verse 27. He speaks specifically there to give us more information as to who some of these may be. The Gentiles, he just refers to as Gentiles there, but that word can also be translated nations. So the Gentiles are referring to the pagan nations. The peoples, notice in verse 27, it's the peoples of Israel. The kings, who are the kings? Well, Herod was the king. Who are the rulers? Pontius Pilate. So Herod and Pontius Pilate are representative of kings and of rulers of the earth. The whole world, in essence, what he is saying, has made an unholy alliance against the Messiah. The world united in opposition against Jesus. And what was the substance of this opposition? Notice, the substance is this: rage. Devised futile things, took their stand, gathered together. I mean, the term rage primarily refers to a horse snorting and neighing and prancing. And it took on the idea, really, of the strength and the haughtiness of a horse as it just sort of prances around, letting off snorts. And that's what these nations are like. They're like proud, boastful men just puffing out snorts of rage. Notice what they also do. They devise futile things. The word devise is the word we get to imagine or to meditate. And these men, they imagine, they meditate on vain things or futile things, things that are hollow, having no substance, things that they'll never possess, they'll never accomplish. These people are imagining things that will never be realized or possessed. You know, sometimes I imagine that I own a BMW. However, I'll never own one, even if I could, but I'll never own one. But you know what? If I think about that too much, driving down the road, I see a Beamer. I think, oh, that's nice. You think about it too much, it can start stirring your heart up a little bit. That's what they're doing. They're thinking on hollow, vain things that starts creating turbulence in their soul. You know, in Psalm 1, the previous psalm to Psalm 2, in verse 2, the writer of that psalm says about the godly that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man, the godly man, is one who meditates in God's law day and night, while these people who rage because they meditate on things that are empty and hollow and have no substance. Which are we? People make a choice regarding the things that they will meditate on. Either the Word of God or empty, hollow things. And the Hebrew parallel structure basically is just showing us that these Jews and Gentiles rage because they are meditating on empty, shallow things, letting their imaginations run wild as they do, and they are becoming more and more angry. When we meditate on vain things, things that do not build in us truth, but disturb our hearts, then we will rage in our hearts against people and even God. When you consider, listen, when you consider unbelievers who hurt you, do you imagine justice for them, for their evil? And do you meditate on them getting what they deserve? As anger builds in your heart toward them? Or do you focus your thoughts on your injury as something bad that has happened to you? And you just think about, oh, how hard it was and how difficult it was. And boy, it hurt so much. And you just think about all the trouble that was involved. Or do you consider the truth so that compassion and love grows, keeping you focused in your ministry toward them? What do you think about when it comes to evangelism? How hard it'll be, or how wonderful God is going to work? How difficult and evil they are, or how delightful it is to be able to talk to someone who may be liberated by the gospel? What do we think about? One builds fear. The other builds faith. And this church, as they gathered, they were going to pray. Find strength in their prayer. As they praise God, they draw attention to how great and how wonderful, how magnificent He is, how sovereign, how good, how powerful. And then they bow. And they look at this Old Testament passage and they say, ah, you've predicted that these things are going to happen. That the Gentiles and the nations are going to rage. People's going to devise a vain thing. What do you think about? What do you pray about? Is it building faith or fear as we're together? There's more, so much more that they think about. We're only partway through this section. It's just a delightful section because it helps us look outside what's happening to us to just rest together as the family of God facing fear in this world but not dominated by it. Facing fear and yet faithful to Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly because he's sovereign. Every circumstance that we face, he has ordered and filled. Nothing surprises him. And we will be useful and we will be protected. Because he's God. Have faith. Be courageous. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful passage this is. I long, dear Lord, for my life to be filled more and more with faith. In these things, how quickly we were drawn to fear for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to not be people so self-centered, self-focused that we miss the joy of serving a sovereign God. Help us to not be so fearful that we miss the joy of telling others about Christ and seeing some even come to faith. It's a fierce battle, Lord. And we need each other as one great army to stand together, to pray together, and to help each other walk faithfully. Not attack the world. Not even view them as evil, but as people who, because of who they are without Christ, are acting according to their nature. People of whom we have a message of hope, a message of peace, a message of grace and forgiveness. Strengthen us for that task. For the glory of Christ, we pray.